Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Or you might be listening in podcast form. Also want to welcome you too. So we're looking through the book of Exodus, and in the last episode we talked about the Bible and slavery because the fact of the matter is the Israelites had slaves as well. Even though they had left bondage in Egypt, been treated brutally, they also had servant slaves, but it was a different kind of slavery than what was going on in Egypt, where it's usually debt repayment, people selling themselves, if you will, into slavery to repay debts. And in the last episode, we talked about what was going on with male slaves in Israel along those lines. And I did mention this one particular case, which is found in Exodus chapter 21, of a guy who decides to stay with his master when he could have been set free. And what happens is his master brings him to God, brings him to the doorpost of the home. And it says in Exodus 21, verse 6, the master will bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. Basically, and then he would put a gold ring in his ear, and it would be a sign that this guy had freely chosen to stay in this household. Now, what's really intriguing is when you look at Psalm 40, this is an amazing passage that is applied in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, the whole psalm is very intriguing, but in Psalm 40, verse 6, it says this, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have given me an open ear. Now, we read this and we think an open ear, that probably means a listening ear. Not the case. Actually, in the underlying Hebrew, it says, ears you have dug for me. Ears you have dug for me. An open ear you have dug for me. That's exactly what's going on in Exodus with the master taking an awl and essentially creating a hole in this person's ear so that he might wear the ring emblematic of a lifetime of servitude. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, if we read on in Psalm 40, verse 6, it says this, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your saving help within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your mercy and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Do not, O Lord, withhold your compassion from me. Let your mercy and your faithfulness ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me without number. And so, it goes on to say, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, what's intriguing about this in Psalm 40, especially with this concept of, behold, I come, and the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you've given me an open ear. So this idea that Jesus was the perfect servant of the Heavenly Father, of his Father God. And in the same way, this is why in the New Testament, Christians like St. Paul, St. James, we talked about this last time, St. Jude, they describe themselves in their letters as bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, this is amazing. As it speaks about Jesus, as it speaks about the sacrifice of Christ, it quotes this psalm. It says in Hebrews 10:5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book.'" So it's amazing, isn't it? And obviously, Jesus is presented as being the one and perfect sacrifice. He is both priest and sacrifice in the letter to the Hebrews. And the altar, of course, is the altar of the cross. And that is the one sacrifice that replaces, of course, all the sin offerings, the burnt offerings of ancient Israel. So just one more link to this whole concept of being the slave of God. When you look at St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, this is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. This is the famous, what's called Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ. And it's actually an ancient hymn that was sung in the early church. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2. We'll just take a look at the first couple of verses here. We did a series on Philippians for the Faith Explained. It should be in our archives, and we delved into this in a lot more detail. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, you'll find this great psalm. And St. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." And actually, in the original Greek, it is the word for slave. Taking the form of a slave, Paul could have said here, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see here these themes of servitude, of the incarnation of Christ, that it was his sacrifice. And in the letter to the Hebrews, it says that Christ learned obedience. Well, why would he have to learn anything? He was God the Son. How can God learn anything? The only way this could possibly happen is experientially. In his incarnation, Christ experienced what it means to submit to the Father's will in a body. And this is something that we all have to do. He offers himself on the altar of the cross, and then God raises him, highly exalts him. So he descends, if you will, into greatness, and God raises him back up again. I'm Cale Clark. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. So all of that is an interesting application of these directives, if you will, to the ancient Israelites on slavery. And we talked about in our last episode, obviously, the end game is eradication of slavery, and the Israelites' directives on this were far different from the type of slavery that was going on in the ancient world. But again, the end game is eradication of all slavery and all prejudice as well against other people in the New Covenant age and beyond. That's what we're searching for and fighting for even to this day. But these laws that the Israelites were dealing with in Exodus chapter 21, there was laws concerning Hebrew male slaves. We just talked about that. Now we've got to look at a different section. There were also female slaves, but this was much different. This was a different situation. This wasn't debt servitude or trying to pay off debts. These were slave brides or concubines, and very often fathers would be looking for opportunities to sell their daughters into slavery. And you think, how cruel. Why would anybody want to do this? Well, it's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around as moderns. But let's take a look at the text together in Exodus chapter 21. Just going to look this up for you. Let's pick it up again in verse 7 of chapter 21. It says, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt faithlessly with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, what on earth is this all about? Now, when we were looking at the case of the male slaves, there were ways for them to get out. Jubilee years, the debt being paid off, that sort of thing. But it's not the case for females. Obviously, this is a society in which it just wasn't possible for a woman to start her own business or go and educate herself and provide for her own needs. It wasn't that way. It's an ancient context. It's a very patriarchal society. And again, I'm just telling you the way it was back then. The daughters of men were essentially in many ways commodities of their fathers. Now, what does that mean? One scholar says this, says, quote, there was extensive authority that a father had over his daughter. He may sell her into bondage. She is one of his economic assets. Her economic worth is, first of all, her sexuality and her reproductive capacity, end of quote. That was C. Pressler, a scholar. Now, that sounds incredibly harsh. And no doubt, there probably were men who were cruel in that sense, who were simply looking to profit, if you will, from selling their own flesh and blood, their own daughters, into slavery. Now, there were other men, though, who would have seen this. Fathers, that, again, this would sound incredibly strange for our modern ears, but the dad may have been in essence, looking out for his daughter by trying to sell her as a bride slave. Why would he want to do this? Well, there really wasn't any prospect for social mobility back in those days. You couldn't very easily move from one social strata to another. If you're a poor person and you wanted to look out for your children and hope for a better life for them, one way to do that would be to sell your daughter into servitude to another household in the hopes of, a wealthy landowner or somebody like that, a prominent businessman, in the hopes that she would become either the wife of this guy or the wife of his son or one of his sons. Very often, there are these family compounds, family businesses. They would be kind of living in the same area. And again, a woman could not start her own career in those days. But if she is married by the landowner, one of his sons, she will have full status within that family as either a wife to the guy or as a daughter. If she marries one of his sons, he treats her like a daughter. And that changes her status. That changes her destiny in a certain sense. So very often what would happen is women would be sold into these bondservant relationships, but they'd do really well. They'd work in the household, maybe catch the eye of the son. Hey, she's pretty. Can I marry her, Dad? Yeah, sure, no problem. And then she is part of the family now. I'm just stating this is the way it was in the ancient world at that time. So that's what these verses were about in chapter 21 of Exodus here. Now, in Exodus 21:8, these are ways that this relationship, the woman can get out. It says, if she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. And this is the idea of redeeming the slave. Just as we were redeemed from slavery to sin by Jesus Christ, there is always a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, in the Old Testament with Ruth and Naomi. That whole story plays that role. It says here, he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt faithlessly with her. So what's going on there? If a woman is sold as a bride slave to this family and the master of the household, in the end, he doesn't want to marry her. He finds her displeasing in some way. what's the answer there? Well, he's not allowed to sell her to anyone else. He's not allowed to sell her to another group of people outside of the Israelites because they had different moral standards. They would often treat people very, very harshly, and she could be in great, great danger. That was not kosher at all, and so she would have to be let go. So this idea is, hey, if he doesn't designate her as a wife, that could be translated in Hebrew as if he doesn't know her as a wife. So it could read as follows. If she does not please the master who has not had relations with her, and in fact, I have not married her, I haven't had any marital relations with her, he must let her go. He must let her go. So it probably could be translated better with the Hebrew verb to know, in the biblical sense, if you will. And that's the Hebrew term yada. Now, you've probably seen Seinfeld, yada, yada, yada. You know. So if you didn't know what yada means, that's what it means, to know. So that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the biblical sense, to know someone in the biblical sense. So if the master decides, I don't want to marry this woman, then he has to let her go. But he cannot sell her again to someone else outside of the Israelite community. What about in verse 9 here? If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. So again, this is a good thing for the woman. She becomes part of the family and is well taken care of. Now, tragically, in the ancient world, and still true in many parts of the world today, polygamy was a reality at this time. And in the book of Genesis, it talks about many of the patriarchs who were polygamous, and polygamy always ends out badly. It always is presented as, in Scripture, something that is against the will of God. This is against God's original intent for marriage. Whenever people practice it, well, things don't usually turn out very well. And what's going on here is there's a take about, well, in verse 10, what happens if he takes another wife to himself? What happens to this woman if he decides to marry somebody else? Well, you still have obligations to the first wife. It says you have to not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. So if you do take on another wife, and again, this wasn't God's intent, and things got off the rails, but this was the way it was in a lot of ancient societies. But if a husband did do this, he still had to look after food, clothing, shelter, and also the marital rights of the original spouse. Why? Because in the ancient world, if you were a woman who was childless, it was considered a great shame and a great scorn. People didn't understand back then about infertility. They thought something, you've displeased God in some way. If you don't have a child, you're a married woman. It was a very, very difficult thing for a woman to go through for different reasons than it is today. But nonetheless, this is one of the reasons why husbands had to provide this marital duty for their wives, to provide children, without which it could be a very desperate situation for the woman. And people would wonder, have you displeased God in some way? Not fair, but that's one of the reasons why this is there. Now, again, if this can't happen, she has to be let go. So there we have it. There's some stuff in there about servants in ancient Israel. Thankfully, because of the development of doctrine, God's original intent, we have great teachings against slavery. And in the New Covenant time, in the years following, the centuries following, the church has done so much to end the practice of slavery. But the concept of being servants of Jesus Christ remains. We always have to keep that before our eyes at all times. Well, there's also other laws about violence, violent relationships, an explanation of, really kind of a clarification of murdering. What happens if you murder someone, but you didn't really mean to kill this person? What happens? Well, there's something that you can do. There's a place you can go. We'll talk about that in the next episode of The Faith Explained. But don't go away. Don't go away. We've got to open up right now the Q&A mailbag. Here we go. Okay, as we open up the Faith Explained mailbag today, I want to remind you that you can send your question in to me as well. Looking for some more good questions, you can email me, faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can send it to me on Twitter. You can follow me there at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and check me there. So today's question comes to me via email from Ethan, listening in Philadelphia. And he says, "Hi, Cale. I've heard you talk many times on the program about Josephus. Who exactly is this guy, and why do you keep talking about him? Why is he so important?" Well, I'm very happy to answer that, Ethan. Yeah, I talk about Josephus a lot. And the reason why I do is because he's such an important source for us as we're studying the life and times of Jesus. He's a source, a historical writer outside of the Bible, who's not a Christian, but he's a great source for information about what was going on with the times of Jesus in the early church, and it helps kind of back up things that we know about him. Now, who was this guy exactly? Well, he lived from around the year AD 37 to roughly maybe about 100 AD. He was actually a Pharisee, and he was a historian. It's quite an interesting story. I don't have time to get into this today, but how he was involved with the great Jewish war against Rome, and he was captured. He ingratiated himself with the Roman general Titus and really saved himself from death. He actually prophesied. Hey, he said to this guy, "I think you're going to be the Roman emperor one day. God has told me this." And he said, "Oh, maybe I won't kill you after all. I'm going to keep this guy around. I like this guy." Well, he was probably just trying to save his own skin. But he turned out to be correct. That's exactly what happened. Emperor Titus. But he wrote some major, major works. He wrote an autobiography and also a book called The Jewish Wars and The Antiquities of the Jews, which was essentially a history of the Jewish people. And so he confirms for us in general kind of timelines the historicity of not only what we know in the Old Testament and a lot of stuff in the New Testament time. Now, he is biased, as all historical writers are. Everybody has a bias, okay? But that doesn't mean that we can't trust the basic gist of what they're saying. He wants to make the Romans look good because they were his patrons, of course. And so that's why he called himself, by the way, Flavius Josephus. Flavius is a Roman name that he took on. And the church fathers really glommed onto his work, and you'll find him talked about a lot in the writings of the fathers. Well, one of the things I want to say that before I get into the stuff about Jesus that he talks about is with respect to the Old Testament, in his work called The Antiquities of the Jews, he makes an interesting statement about the prophet Daniel. And we did a series on the book of Daniel for The Faith Explained, which was a lot of fun. And we talked about how he talks about how he thinks that Daniel was writing in the 6th century BC and making his prophecies about kingdoms that were going to rise and fall in the future. They were actual prophecies. Now, that's interesting because a lot of modern writers think that Daniel was writing after the fact and that it was called prophecy ex eventu. He's writing it as if it was prophecy, but it already happened, that Daniel's writing much later, closer to the New Testament time. So that's just an interesting thing that Josephus says. But in terms of the New Testament, Josephus helps us to verify a lot of things that the Bible talks about. It talks about James. And again, we did the letter of James. We did a whole series on James as well as part of The Faith Explained. James was called the brother of the Lord. Now, he's not a son of Mary, but he may be a son of Joseph from his previous marriage. It depends on what you believe about Joseph. In some strains of the church, people think that Joseph had a wife who passed away, had children from that marriage before he takes on Mary as her guardian. Others say, no, they were the same age and they were going to get married just as planning on having a normal life until God intervened. And Joseph didn't have children from a previous marriage. Well, what you believe about that is up to you. Both views are compatible. You do have to believe that Mary is ever virgin, of course. And so, at any rate, Josephus talks about Jesus being the brother of the martyr, James. And this is what he wrote. He said, quote, "Festus was now dead, and Albius was upon the raid. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned, end of quote. So that's from the Antiquities, book 20. And so he's verifying Jesus, as well as talking about the martyrdom of James that happened in the first century. He also talks about how John the Baptist was martyred as well, and that's in book 18. He said, John, who was called Baptist, for Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and come to baptism. How he's talking about John's baptism of repentance, just as the New Testament says. And then, of course, there's a famous passage about Jesus in the works of Josephus. It's called the Testimonium Flavianum, after Flavius Josephus. And here's what it says, and this is from book 18 of the Antiquities. He writes, now, by the way, some of this stuff he didn't actually write. It was added in by later Christians. I'll tell you what in just a second. Josephus says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. Now, that last part, Josephus didn't say that. That was added in later, but he still wrote about Jesus. I'll tell you the parts that were added in later. He goes on to say, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. Okay, now, Josephus didn't say he was the Christ. That was added in later. He goes on to say, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets have foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. Okay, now he didn't say that part, this idea that he appeared to them alive again the third day as the prophets had foretold. This was added by later Christians. But what Josephus did say was that people didn't give up their belief in Jesus even though he was crucified. Now, that's kind of interesting because I think the only thing that can really explain that is the resurrection. But then he goes on to say, the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. So yeah, it is true that later Christians doctored his text to make it sound like he was a believer in Jesus and said some stuff about Jesus that he never actually said. But we do know that Josephus did write about Jesus. So when people want to say he's not a historical person, Jesus didn't really exist, nonsense. Josephus wrote about him. Many other people wrote about him as well. By the way, there was an Arabic version of Josephus's work that was uncovered that has the Jesus passage in it. A translation in Arabic, but it doesn't have the stuff that Christians put into the other text that was found. So that's another way that we can find out, A, he did write about Jesus, but Josephus was not a Christian, but he is a good source for information which corroborates what we know from the Bible about Jesus. All right, so that was a really good question, Ethan, in Philadelphia. And you can ask me your question as well. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. I'm Cale Clark. Follow me on Twitter @CaleClark. I'll see you later today on The Cale Clark Show, live at 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio. God bless you.